It's our practice to study the Bible verse by verse, and we're finishing up chapter 15 today. I see several folks I haven't seen for a while. I'm just glad to see your faces again. One is Alan Lewis, who hasn't been here for
24 years.
No.
Yeah, but I mean 24 years from when you graduated. But when was the last time you were visiting? Long time ago. Anyway, Alan and Ann Lewis are with us. It's just a delight to have them. I'd like Alan to pray for us and ask God's blessing on the word.
Father, we just thank you for this day that commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave and all that that represents for us. And Father, we ask your blessing as your word is opened and proclaimed. We pray that your spirit would speak to each one of our hearts. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you don't know Alan, he grew up in Athens. His dad taught in the music department at OU. And Ann, I remember picking her up at the airport. She's a friend of Bob and Sue Lawton from New Jersey and came to Ohio University through their maneuverings. And you majored in music too, didn't you? I majored in music at OU. So anyway, just a delight to have them both here. Good to see your kids and some of them. And so good to have you back. And the rest of you we haven't seen for a while as well. Acts 15. We are in verse 36, and I'm going to read clear into chapter 16, although we're not even going to get close to where I'm going to be reading. I just want you to get the flow, because if you miss the flow, you'll miss the point of why this particular story is in the Bible. And I think a lot of preachers miss it, so I think it's important to read it in its context. Acts 15:36, and some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, afterward they were come to Mysia. They attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. That's the San Francisco of Turkey, right? There's nowhere else to go. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia beseeching him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Okay. Now, I read all of that, not because we're even going to be close to dealing with all that this morning, but I think it's important for you to see what's going on. The move from Troas to Macedonia was the move from Turkey to Europe. It was the invasion of Europe by the gospel for the first time, and very much has affected every one of our lives. It's a very significant moment. Dave, I forgot something. I need that map up here. And Bob might need a chair to put his leg up on. So I'm going to... But I do need my map. I forgot it totally. I was socializing and not getting ready. Tuesday, June 6, 1944, there was an invasion of Europe by Allied forces in World War II. Very famous. D-Day, right? 5,000 ships, 1,300 aircraft, the largest single-day amphibious invasion of all time. 160,000 troops landed on Normandy and 195,700 naval and merchant ship personnel supported them. The planning for that invasion was going on for years. It had been talked about in London for years before Eisenhower even got to be in command in 1942, and then there were more years as they planned the invasion. And you had generals from the United States, you had people in high places, General Eisenhower, General Bradley, Montgomery, many others. Incredible planning, incredible involvement by multitudes of thousands of people to take back Europe from Nazi domination. A massive effort, hundreds of thousands of people, Allied, and by the way, there were already Allied troops in Italy, and there were Russians coming in from the east. It was a massive effort by all kinds of folks to take back Europe. But when God invaded Europe in 49 A.D., it was a different approach entirely. And I mentioned the D-Day invasion to contrast that with this. And I do that for a reason, because when God invaded Europe, four missionaries crossed over from Troas into Macedonia. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and if you read real closely the last verse, we read Luke. That's where the "we" section starts. So four men crossed over into Europe, and human planning and personnel were at a minimum. Human planning and personnel were at a minimum, because this was not a work of man. This was a work of God. And it was the work of the high command of the triune God of heaven. Now, it's rare that you see Bible teachers connect the squabble between Paul and Barnabas with the bigger picture of what's going on in chapter 16. Maybe it's because of the chapter divisions. I don't know. They're man-made anyway. But there's no question in my mind but that is how we are to take it. Man's plans are overridden and overruled. Paul had a little plan. Let's go revisit the churches, the brethren that we won to the Lord during our first missionary journey. Paul's little plan had nothing to do with Europe. It had nothing to do with Cilicia or Syria. Paul's original plan was nothing like God's big plan. And we always have to remember that Christian mission work is the work of God, not of men. Men are involved, but God is the prime mover. And in the first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them." He started it. And there's no question that missions is the work of God. And men are simply the instruments in his hand. Paul's not the general here. He's the private. He doesn't know what's going on. In World War II, my dad sailed out of New York City in 1942, and all the men on the ship thought, "We're going to Europe. We're going to Europe. We're sailing out of New York City. We're going to Europe." They didn't know where they were going. Generals didn't tell the privates anything. They just said, "Get on the ship. You get on the ship. You need to know anything, we'll tell you." And so they sail out of New York City right past the Statue of Liberty and went south and went through the Panama Canal, and Dad spent 3 years in the Pacific. But they thought they were going to Europe, but they, you know why? Nobody told them. They weren't in the know. They weren't in the high command. They were the peons. Their job wasn't to even know about those things. Now listen, this second missionary journey, Paul initiates it. "Let's go and see the brethren." And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul's plan was revisiting churches started on the first journey. Not evangelism, not starting new churches, only visiting old ones. It did not include any new churches, a territory, or a fresh advance. Not even in Turkey, let alone invading Europe. But God had a plan Paul didn't know about. Aren't you glad? I like that. And Paul's plan was, "Barnabas, you and me. Two-man team. Just like the old days. We did it once, we're going to do it again." And I believe Paul's plan was take the same route. He wanted to, I don't think he envisioned in his mind anything different than, "All right, we did it once, we'll do it again. We went, started in, off the coast, hit Cyprus, and then hit the underbelly of Turkey and went up, and let's just go the same place with the same people and the same personnel." That was his plan. Great idea, biblical idea, but nowhere near big enough. God had much, much, much more in mind. There's some real lessons here. Paul was in maintenance mode. God wanted fresh advance. You know, churches can get in maintenance mode. Let's just keep what we got. Let's just keep going so we survive and we don't lose ground. Paul was in maintenance mode. Let's go visit our brethren and see how they do. Why was he in maintenance mode? I'll tell you why. And there's a lot of things involved in my thinking here. I'll give you my view of the chronology of what's going on. And I know Bible teachers differ on this, but I believe Paul wrote Galatians after the Jerusalem Council. That's my view. Somewhere in chapter 15 and verse, around verse 35, it says, "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." It's my view that's when he heard sometime during that time that the Galatian churches had been infected with legalism. I don't believe that that was going on at the time of the Jerusalem Council in Galatia, because the Jerusalem Council letter was addressed only to Antioch and to Cilicia and Syria. And I believe if the problem had already got to Galatia, they would have stuck Galatia in there as well, but they didn't do that. So I think it's during that time the news came of the problem in Galatia. And Paul fires off the first letter of the New Testament. The fiery little book of Galatians. And he did that to deal with the problem. But then he got to thinking, that's not enough. Let's go visit our brethren and see how they do. If Paul was a missionary, but he had a pastor's heart. He really cared for people, and they were on his mind. If he thought they were troubled or bothered, it started eating at him. And so turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Let me show you that. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. 1 Thessalonians 2. 17. This is typical Paul. And if a pastor doesn't have this, he's not worth his paycheck, right? Because he sensed that there was a problem and he was concerned. And so, in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you're our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer bear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow worker in the gospel, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we're appointed to these things. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it come to pass, and you know. And for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And so Paul, he's sitting over there at Athens. He says, I got to find out what's going on. Timothy, go over there. They won't let me go back, but you go. I can't stand it. I got to hear how they're doing from eyewitness. He wrote them, but that wasn't enough. He wants Timothy to go. Now, Galatians is the same thing. Slip over to the book of Galatians, which is written to the churches in Turkey of the first missionary journey. In chapter 4 and verse 10, I'll just go there. We know they'd been infected with legalism. And Paul says in Galatians 4:10, you observe days, months, times, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. So Paul had a deep concern. He expressed it when he fired off this letter in many places. That's just one. And I think after he fired the letter off, he thought, I got to do more. We got to get over there. And I believe one of his intentions was to take the decrees from Jerusalem and back up Galatians with the decrees. F.F. Bruce thinks the decrees was backed up with Galatians. I reverse it. I think it's the other way. But anyway, that's what I think he was doing. So, but what? That's why I believe he's in maintenance mode. The problems of the people he's already got are weighing on him so much, he's not seeing new people. He's not seeing fresh advance in his heart and mind. I got my hands full of this. And so that's, I believe, where he's at. And it's normal for us to understand, and not being critical of Paul, I simply think he was in maintenance mode because of the problems that were going on. So I believe in his mind when he made this suggestion to Barnabas, let's just do the same thing we did before, go through Cyprus, see how they're doing, and then we'll go back up into Turkey and see how they're doing. So Paul wanted to just repeat the first missionary journey, which is in orange here, orange arrows. He wanted to come down to Cyprus, I believe go up here, hit these churches, and then return. I think that's all that was in his mind. Nothing more. But God had much more in mind. More than just revisiting churches. God wanted the churches revisited. that God wanted fresh advance. Now, the Lord wants our church to be taken care of. He wants hurting people and troubled people and endangered people to be cared for. But God also wants us to advance. He doesn't want us in maintenance mode. He wants us to be praying for new ministries with the lost. He wants us to be involved in reaching those that have not yet been reached. He wants us to take care of what we got, but he wants and who we got, but he wants us to reach out as well. And this is very clear. Paul senses Antioch doesn't need me. There's plenty of teachers here. You see that in verse 35. I don't need to be hanging around here, but these other places need me. And there was a stirring in his heart for these other places, but even that stirring wasn't big enough. Paul had Turkey in mind. God had Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, and Berea all started on the first missionary journey, or second missionary journey. God had Europe in mind. Now, how's God going to get Paul to Europe? Paul's not thinking Europe. It's not on his radar screen. How is God going to get him where he needs to be? Well, it's very fascinating what God does. And we're going to see that the Lord leads Paul through several means. First, providential, then supernatural. He ends up getting a vision, right? At Troas. But it starts not with a vision, it starts with a conflict with an old friend. Conflict is painful, but conflict is not always all bad. Conflict was a way for God to shuffle the personnel around for a new ministry. Paul and Silas was just the right team for the first journey, but God wanted something else done on the second journey. Paul didn't want Mark on the second journey. God didn't want Barnabas on that particular job. God wanted Barnabas back in Cyprus, but he wanted Paul in Turkey and Europe, and God wanted Silas on board. So how does God get that done? God allows in his providence an argument. And this is just fascinating stuff to me. And God's plan prevails, and you end up with two teams instead of one, dividing up previous territory. So Barnabas and Mark go back to Cyprus, and Paul picks up Silas to replace Barnabas, and Timothy to replace Mark, and then he gets Luke somewhere along the line. And that's the team that opens up Europe. And by the way, Barnabas wasn't a Roman citizen, but Silas was. And that was critical for when they got thrown in jail in Philippi. And God knew it would be. So this is all interesting, fascinating stuff. And more territory, more personnel, more churches, fresh advance. And it was all in God's mind, God's heart, and his providence. G. Campbell Morgan said, the invasion of Europe was not in the mind of Paul, but it was evidently in the mind of the Spirit. I wonder what God has in mind for Athens Bible Church that we don't. Haven't got on our radar screen. Wonder. I know he does. Wonder what have God has in his mind for your life. It's not on your radar screen. You might be thinking, this is what I do as a Christian, and I'm real happy at this, and I'm right in this mode at this time. And maybe God's got something different, something more that's not even, you haven't even conceived it. So this is a great section to show what's going on. So the first point deals with the providential dimension of this controversy. I think if we just look at it as two Christians squabbling and we ought to get along and they could have done better, if you just look at it that way and even good men fail, you're not seeing the big picture. We've got to see the big picture. The book of Acts is written to give us the big picture of what God's doing, not what men are doing. It's what God's doing. It's not a morality tale. Be good, get along, don't fight. It's a picture of what God is doing to accomplish His will and His world to reach people with the gospel. So the first dimension of this section should be the providential dimension to the controversy. And the controversy was the first step in a series of providential movements to get a new team in a new place formed. And no doubt your life will have things like that. No doubt. Some things that might be painful. Didn't they think that would happen? But you're just the checker on the checkerboard. And sometimes things happen that you didn't expect to happen. God's moving the checkers. Then, once we've looked at that, then we can come and look at the personal dimension to the controversy. We're not ready to even look at the personal dimension until we look at the providential dimension. So we've looked at the big picture of what God is doing. Now let's look at the personal dimension to the controversy. Who would have thought it that these two old friends, years together, would ever fall out? I imagine it surprised them. No man on earth would you think would have fallen out with Paul like Barnabas. You wouldn't think that, would you? Paul owed Barnabas more than anybody living, and Barnabas owed Paul more than anybody living. Barnabas is the one that took Paul under his wing and introduced him to Jerusalem. Barnabas is the one that went up to Tarsus and got him, introduced him to Antioch. Barnabas stayed with him all the way through the missionary journey. Paul's the one that even Barnabas compromised. I had to go get him and pull him back. And they owed each other a lot. They were a wonderful team, an unbeatable team. And it's almost unthinkable that these two, after all they've been through, would get into a situation they couldn't agree. But they did. Now, if you read commentators, and I've read a lot of them on this, they differ on who was right. One said, my sympathies are with Barnabas. And the other said, all the weight of it is that Paul was right. And most of them say, idle to guess. We don't know who was right. Maybe they're both right. Maybe they're both wrong. We don't know. Some say the church sided with Paul. Maybe. Maybe. I know he got the prayer and the commendation, and Luke doesn't say that Barnabas did and Mark did, but that may mean that. But Luke is telling the story about Paul. He's not telling every story about everybody, and so you might be reading too much into that. Some commentators unkindly, I believe, charge Barnabas with nepotism. Mark was a relative, right? Mark was Barnabas's relative. And some say, oh, you can't have nepotism in church work. It's a terrible thing. And Barnabas was wrong in doing it. And they really jump his case for that. And they might have to apologize to him big time at the Bema Seat. I don't know. He may have been guilty of nepotism, but I would be a little nervous in charging him with that. And there are Christian workers that are promoting their family at the expense of God's work. That does happen, and that's a terrible thing. But I would be loath to say Barnabas was doing this here. Barnabas was always the encourager. He was always getting the down-and-outer guy, always trying to pull people in, help them to do better. And I more think it was like that. Others say Mark, Paul said he's a shirker, he's lazy, he's a coward, he's a mama's boy, he's a semi-legalist, he gets charged with a lot of stuff. And the Bible doesn't tell us why he went home. We know he pushed the eject button, he bailed on him, and Paul said, no second chances. Barnabas said, we want the second chance mission board. Paul said, no. We can't have him on board. He's unfit for the work. He quit the first time, no quitter, mission board. And I believe personally the clash here in the Greek word we get paroxysm from. It's a strong word. But it doesn't mean there was sin on Barnabas' part or Paul's. You can be strong and not sin. Now, most of us, when we're strong, we do sin. But I'm not convinced either of these men sinned. They might have. They're certainly not infallible and sinless. They might have. But one writer said the clash was one between incompatible convictions. And that happens sometimes between good people. These aren't doctrinal things. These are procedural things, personnel things. Another said, we're taught the lesson from first century Christianity that even great men may forcefully disagree on what they regard as principle and still maintain Christian grace and charity while proceeding on their respective courses, and that out of such vigorous disagreements of energetic men may come a greater good than from apathetic acquiescence. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's important, but sometimes God works when we make our stand. I've been thinking about this, and I wrote this in a commentary years ago in the margin, and I found it when I was rereading it. What if Paul had said, okay, let's take him? Or what if Barnabas had said, okay, let's leave him? You ever thought about that? But of course it didn't fall out that way. Neither gave in because each was fully convinced that he was right. And so it was this. Now, Barnabas gave all the reasons to take him. Paul gave all the reasons not to take him. And they just couldn't agree on it. Now, John Stott said that the example of God's providence may not be used as an excuse for Christian quarreling, and certainly he's right. Certainly he's right. Can't say, well, all things work together for good, so I can be a stinker, and God will make it work for good anyway, so I don't have to worry about that. And he's certainly right. That's certainly a terrible thing to use God's providence as an excuse for something like that. But I'm not convinced either of these men in this case sin. They may have. They may not have. But I see something that helps me think they didn't. And I don't try to necessarily defend them. This was a momentary, painful separation. Later, Paul writes of Barnabas with approval and even of Mark with approval. I don't see this was a feud like the Hatfield and McCoys, where they kept bad feeling towards each other for the rest of their lives. I don't see that at all. And I'm not even sure there was bad feeling when this happened. Obviously, there was probably strong difference of opinion. There might have been bad feeling. It might have even been sin. But later, I see Paul writing approvingly of Barnabas and of Mark. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. One of the things when you get older as a pastor and a Bible teacher is this. You can feel free to disagree with commentators. I'll be too nervous about it. Shouldn't do that much when you're younger. But when I read 1 Corinthians 9, I don't see what many people say. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's arguing for not taking a salary, right? His love limits his liberty. He didn't take money from everybody. He didn't want to be charged for being in the ministry for money. He'd take it from the Philippians, but he'd never take a dime from the Corinthians because he kind of knew where they were coming from. And so, and he normally didn't take money from the churches he started, lest he be charged with being in the ministry for the money. Now, Paul was single. He could work. Other apostles took money. And not only did they take money, the churches supported them and their wives. Even Pope Peter had a wife, right? That was supported. So Paul's arguing that, hey, if they could do it, I could do it. But you know what? He got criticized for not doing it. Aren't people funny? They think you're something if you take a lot of money from them. But if you don't, they think you're nothing. It's like you try to sell something for $100, nobody wants it, and you move it up to $200 and you sell it right away. And so Paul actually got criticized for being humble and gracious, as if your ministry isn't worth anything, and you know it. That's why you don't take a salary. But Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle to others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this, have we no right to eat and drink? Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife? Sister means a fellow Christian, a wife, as well as the other apostles. Apparently, the norm among the apostles was marriage. And as the brethren of the Lord, apparently the norm among the half-brothers of Jesus was marriage. So James and Jude and Joseph and the brothers of Jesus and Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, he was married, right? You can't have a mother-in-law if you're not married, and we know he did have one. And so Paul says they're married, and it doesn't just mean they've got a right to be married. The whole point of the argument is the churches were supporting their family. And so he says, or I only in Barnabas have we no right to forbear working. Now this is written after, long after this other incident. You do the chronology. Corinthian church wasn't even started until the second missionary journey's end. And the argument happened at the second missionary journey's beginning. Everybody with me? So apparently Barnabas is brought in here as an example by Paul as one who holds the same principles of working instead of taking maintenance from churches. Now Barnabas is a wealthy guy. He gave it all away early in his life. You know that in Acts chapter 4. And worked the rest of his life, maintained himself, and so forth. But Paul brings him in here. And it's very interesting. Cyprus is 600 miles from Corinth. Now, obviously, the Corinthians, the church had been started 3 years before this letter is written. And so there's 3 years between the starting of the church by Paul and the writing of the letter. So somewhere along that time, these people found out about the 12 apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Barnabas. So they knew about Barnabas. They knew about the apostles. They knew about, or it wouldn't be any point to mention them. In fact, there was a Peter party in Corinth, wasn't there? Hagia Cephas. So apparently Peter is up there preaching. And some people said, Peter's the best preacher in the world. We're all for Peter. I have Paul. I have Apollos. And so everybody had their party there. But anyway, when we come down here, he continues to argue. In verse 12, he says, in verse 11, if we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this right over you, are rather not we? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I do not believe Lang is right when he says that's an editorial we. I believe this is, Paul's talking about himself and Barnabas. It's my guess, Bill Hickson, I'll find out when I get to heaven, that somewhere along the line, Barnabas traveled from Cyprus and maybe revisited the churches in Turkey, because he was called to do that in Acts 13. He was very willing to do that when Paul asked him to do it. Maybe after Paul was there, and that somehow he ended up in Corinth. I believe Barnabas was in Corinth. Can't prove it. I believe he was. But Paul speaks approvingly of him. Paul's certainly not protective of his people, and I don't want him to know about Barnabas. He's a second chance mission board guy. He's dangerous. There's nothing like that. None of that overprotection kind of thing that some pastors get involved in. And so anyway, Paul speaks approvingly of Barnabas. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. And in three places, this is a real surprise, Paul speaks approvingly of Mark. Now, this was years later. But Paul reevaluated Mark's ability. And his opinion of him was much different than his initial opinion. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been dead set against somebody? I'll never work with them again. And then God's done a work in their life, and you've had to eat your words. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, sister, son to Barnabas, concerning whom you received commandments. If he come to you, receive him. So apparently Mark's on the bandwagon again. Turn to Philemon 24. Philemon 24. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. He mentions them all, so they're all with him. And finally, 2 Timothy 4:11. This is a beautiful one. At the end of his life, right before he dies in Rome, Paul writes Timothy in chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's what? Profitable to me for the ministry. Now, in Acts 15, Paul said, I'm not taking him, he's unfit. Don't want him on the team. Can't cut it. But now, Mark's proved himself. And Paul says, bring Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. Hey, who was right? Barnabas or Paul? Maybe both. Maybe Mark needed the severity of Paul and the graciousness of Barnabas. Maybe he needed both. Maybe he had some problems and he needed both. I don't know. But I know God used Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. That's the guy. He opened up Alexandria, Africa. That's the guy. God was using him. God laid his hand on him. Sometimes we misjudge people, or sometimes we properly judge them, but God's got more work to do in it. And so, you know the great thing about this controversy between Paul and Barnabas? They got over it. It wasn't a grudge to the end. They got over it. They weren't holding out. So there's this personal dimension. It's a painful issue between these two folks. Painful, painful, painful. Maybe sin on both sides, maybe not. Certainly different convictions. Certainly different viewpoint. God's people sometimes have those things. There was this personal dimension, but there was above that and beyond that a providential dimension. And the personal must be seen in light of the providential. They were both good men, old friends, fellow laborers, but God was doing something. And it's improbable that they'd quarrel. Dave Thomas brings this out. It's improbable they would quarrel, yet they did. Who'd predict that? Who'd predict Paul and Barnabas are ever going to fall out? You know, scientists can predict a comet's going to hit or an eclipse is going to happen, but people aren't like comets and eclipses, are they? You can't tell what they're going to do. You never know. But God is in control of his world, not just over the inanimate creation of planets and comets, but over people. And God in his providence is controlling events for a higher purpose. And that doesn't excuse bad behavior on any of our parts. But thank God that's true. One more thought and we're done. We looked at the personal dimension, the providential dimension, now the practical dimension. Because there is a practical side to it. There is a practical side to it. Keep the unity and the bond of peace, spirit and the bond of peace. Forgive each other. Reevaluate. The best of people will not always see eye to eye on everything. That's a practical application, isn't it? You think somebody's not spiritual because they don't agree with you on something? Not necessarily. And another practical point is our plans should not be set in concrete. There should be a certain flexibility about our plans and our dreams because we're not in high command. We're not Eisenhower. We're not Omar Bradley. We're not in high command. We're just the privates. We don't know what's going on. That's all Paul was. He might have been a sergeant. I don't know. But he wasn't an officer. The high command was the triune God. And Paul had his plan, but Paul had a flexibility. And the plans changed. Have you ever heard the phrase living document? Living document. Well, when you're dealing with plans, if you're organizing a conference or you're organizing, you're writing something that's in process, you call it a living document. This isn't settled. This hasn't been voted on yet. So we can change it. This is, and you put a date on it. This is what we believe or this is what we're going to do at this point, right? It's a living document. It might change tomorrow or the next meeting. Until finally you vote on it, and now it's in concrete. Now, what did God do? I'll tell you what he did. Barnabas and Mark went back to Cyprus. And Paul, the purple is Paul's journey, he and Silas went up through here, Cilicia and Syria. Those churches need to hear the decrees. And that wasn't in the original plan, so they got to hear that. They went through the famous Cilician gates. They tell me that's a mountain pass 80 miles. You imagine walking through that mountain pass 80 miles, how wonderful that must be. And then they came across this way. So one team goes down here, the other team comes around here. Then they're trucking across Turkey there, trying to go north and south, and God keeps leading them by shut doors. Some of you that are applying for jobs, and they say, no, no, no. You got your resume out, you're applying for a master's degree or a doctorate, and they say, no, we don't want you this. You think, oh, God doesn't care. He's not leading. He's leading. It's shut door leading. He doesn't want you in that school. He doesn't want you in that job. Thank him for shut doors. Thank him for that. And they keep getting these doors slammed in their faces. Both their Jewish noses must have been flat by that time. And finally they get across the tracks. There's nowhere else to go. Sorry, Alan. I'm Jewish. I'm salting Alan. I got a big English nose, son. But they go to Troas. There's nowhere else to go. And then God opens the door to Europe. And then they go all the way through here and back home. You see, our plans, it's good to have plans. It's not wrong to have plans. It's good to have strategy. It's all of that is important. It's good to sit down and forecast and pray and have a vision. Oh, we'd like to open up this country. We'd like to open it. We'd like to start this new Bible class. We'd like to do this and that. That's important. But God always is doing something bigger than we know. We are not in charge. And we got to always remember that. That's a practical dimension of this. One more thing and I'm done. You heard me say this last week and maybe the week before. We have to also put this story of Paul and Barnabas and the controversy between those two men in the context of Acts 15 and the doctrinal controversy on the way of salvation. You got a personnel controversy and you got a doctrinal controversy in the same chapter. And I don't believe that's an accident. I believe those are set side by side to teach us really, really, really important lessons. The doctrinal controversy and differences are resolved one way. The personnel differences are resolved another way. You can live with two different teams of messengers, but you should never live with two different messages. You can't have two ways of salvation, one by grace and one by grace plus something else. And I believe these two controversies are set side by side to make it very, very, very clear. Diversity of personality and personnel and ministry is one thing. Diversity of message is a completely different thing. The Christian message is the gospel of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the message. You add to that, you wreck it, you ruin it, you make it something else. It's not another of the same kind, Galatians chapter 1. It's another of a different kind. It's not a legitimate variation if you add ceremonies and law keeping to it. It's changed it, it's subverted it, it's ruined it. So very important to put these two controversies side by side and feel the difference. Now, some people get confused. They say, we're going to fight for the doctrine and we won't change that. And then they say, we're going to fight for our opinions and we won't change those. And they become as dogmatic over personnel issues and private issues as they are on doctrinal issues. And they're confused, right? There is a flexibility that Christians better display if they're mature. But there is an inflexibility we better display in doctrinal things if we're mature. I worry about the person that doesn't have both. I worry about them a lot. Anyway, so there's the personal dimension, the providential dimension, and the practical dimension in Acts 15, this last section here today. May the Lord challenge us greatly to be prayerful, be submissive, be flexible, to realize He has a vision beyond us. If we're in maintenance mode as a church, shame on us. No matter what our problems are, God wants us to take care of the problems, but He wants us to move on and new outreach, new interest in those that don't know Him. And the Lord wants us to do that. That's His heart. That's His burden. And we need to let Him work that work in us. And in our personal things, yes, there's a time to stand and be strong. But we ought to also understand that our personal problems are one thing, the gospel is another. And we can legitimately disagree with others. Maybe we can't even work with them like we used to. But it doesn't mean they're unspiritual. And so God give us grace to do that. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. What a challenge this chapter is to us. And it's painful to see great men squabble. And we know they didn't do that all the time. It was rather uncharacteristic of them. But Father, we just rest in Your wonderful work in our lives and their lives and trust that You have more for us than we've grasped or know. Do it, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.